Yeah, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles back to the passage we looked at this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, we're going to read right the way through the whole chapter this evening. So if you're following, it's on page 1223 in the Purple Church Bibles. And then we're reminded again by Peter in the heading that this is indeed the day of the Lord. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Now, those of you that were here this morning will know that I had you flicking between two different passages. Well, same today, I'm afraid. So if you could start with 2 Peter 3 open, and we'll also be, keep your finger in that, and we'll also be looking at Genesis 7, 8, and 9, little bits of that as we go through. Now, as I said this morning, I wanted to preach two sermons on the flood. It's way too big to cover in one. It's way too big to cover in two, really, and I'm only sort of picking out the sort of key things. But this morning, we looked at decreation. We looked at the destructiveness of the whole thing. And what I'd like to do is just to quickly run through this again. There's one or two people I see here who weren't here this morning. So just 2 minutes, refresh your memories, let the people know what they missed this morning. So we looked at, firstly, the similarities between the time in which we live now and the time in which Noah lived. It was a technological and creative time when great strides had been made forwards. The philosophy of life had changed. People were very getting self-centered. They were very concerned about what man could do, what man could achieve. And they were very much saying, look at us, look what we've done. And they had a very kind of now and inward looking, looking to man, not to God, philosophy of life. And in terms of morality, they were very much approving of what the Bible is saying, says is evil. And it's not hard to see that that is a true reflection of our time now. And it may be different technology, it may be different things, but it is, the state of heart is so clearly the same as that time. And Jesus says that it will be similar to the days of Noah when the Son of Man comes. It will be the same in that people will be content and they'll be complacent. And they won't be expecting anything to happen. And yet it will. And so Peter's point is that he points back to the flood and says, look, see what happened. See what happened then. God intervened in in this world. He brought about global destruction. And he will do the same again. And so we looked at the fact that this is a real flood. The Bible is not telling us a tale. It's not a parable. It's not a fable. It's a real flood. It's a universal flood. The language of Genesis is absolutely clear. What Jesus and Peter say is absolutely clear, real and universal. And judgment on the world is going to be real and universal. We looked at a few little bits and pieces, like the fact that it was more of a box than a boat. In fact, ark means box, not boat. And that was the something like it, what it looked at. Apparently the dimensions are all correct on that. And we then looked at the details that were given, and even the fact that the very age to the day of Noah when he went into the ark and the age to the day of Noah when he came out were given. This is the evidence. This is reality. The coming judgment is reality. And just to get an idea of the scale of that, if you just on the roughest of estimates and the most conservative of estimates, there would be only, a million people after 1,600 years of people living 800 years and so in their lives and producing children. The estimate could be anything up to a billion or more. Eight survived. Total destruction. I mean, in anyone's book, 99.999% is total. Okay, there were eight survived, but if you were to talk about it and say everything on Earth was destroyed, you say, well, yeah, okay, 0.001%, possibly 0.0001% that eight represents, possibly even less. It's just mind-boggling what God did, but it shows us God's holy, righteous character. It shows us his hatred of sin. And that is the context. Well, now this evening, we're going to see what happens after the flood. And we're going to consider how this reflects what will happen after the day of judgment. As with this morning, the New Testament recognizes that God is revealing his character and purposes in the way that God acts and speaks. And remember, God reveals himself to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He reveals himself to us, his character, his purposes, by what he does. How do we know that God is a God of grace? He sent his Son. It's what he did that shows the extent of the grace of God. How powerful is God? He created the earth by speaking. That is the power of God. It's all very well for God to say, well, I'm supremely powerful. I'm supremely loving. I'm supremely gracious. But you can't, that doesn't mean anything until you consider what he's done. God who reveals himself as he did to the children of Israel by what he's done. Why do the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord. How do they start? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Israel. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Look at what I've done and reflect that in your living. He's a God who reveals what he is like by what he does. And we see in the flood something of the character and the purpose and the nature of God. But it's not all doom and gloom, as we know. So let's look at this passage, 2 Peter 3, and I just want to read from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, or eagerly await its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The flood was followed by the start of a renewed world. And Peter explains that this gives us confidence that we too are looking forward to a new start. And we might think in terms of heaven as being a return to creation. And in a sense, that's not wrong. If we think about what that means in practice, a place without pain and suffering, none of the thorns and thistles which came up as a result of the curse on the land following Adam and Eve's sin, no anxiety or fear, no death and decay, man dwelling with God. Remember in Genesis 3, it talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, these are things that we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. So it is right to make these comparisons. But here, Peter makes a comparison with the recreated earth after the flood. And we're going to look at the new start after the flood and see how it points to the new heavens and to the new earth. And then we're going to consider, in view of that, what should we be? How should we be? How should we think? Now, in the recreation that God brings about after the flood, there are parallels with creation itself. The recreation starts with one man, and in this case, the members of his family, rather than just one man and one woman. But the instructions given to them are very similar to that given to Adam. So I'm going to ask you to, other finger, back to Genesis chapter 9. And verse 1 says this, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" More or less the same statement as was given to and about Adam at the start of creation. So this is a new start with similarities to the original one. But there's something to note here. The recreation after the flood is not just a spiritual salvation. Not just a spiritual salvation. God didn't just save the soul of Noah and his family. He saved their bodies. Their living, human, breathing, eating bodies. And this, God gave them not just a place in the heavens, but he gave them a new place on earth. They needed somewhere to eat. There was the practicalities. When do we leave the ark? Well, it better not be until we can actually start to grow stuff. Now, it was a real salvation of bodies. If we look at chapter 9, verse 3, Genesis 9, 3, it says this, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything." So God is making preparation for them to be living with bodies on the earth. Incidentally, as someone pointed out, just reminded them that, of course, everyone was vegetarians before the flood. So 1,650-odd years of vegetarianism, and some people continue it, but that's another matter. But there you are. It was vegetarian before that, and that, as far as we can work out, that included the animals as well. But after the flood, there was a change in that, in the laws about the food that they could eat. So let's compare this again back to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. What does it say here? But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our salvation, our being saved from the coming judgment, is the saving of our body as well as our soul. Now, I don't desperately want to keep this body exactly as it is. I'm looking for a nude one. I think we all probably are. But it's a body. Salvation, a new heavens and a new earth, not just heavens. If your idea of heaven is angels sitting playing harps on clouds, some kind of dismembered spirit floating around, then, do you know, frankly, I would find that hard to look forward to. It's freedom from pain and suffering and death, maybe, but it sounds like freedom from enjoyment as well. Maybe I just don't understand these things, but look what we are offered here, new heavens and a new earth. Salvation of our bodies. A man with a body went up to heaven. It was interesting that it was a body that people didn't recognize, but Jesus, a man with a body, is in heaven right now. So just as Noah and his family needed somewhere to live and stuff to eat, so God will provide for our bodily resurrection. But there is an important difference that Peter points out between the new heavens and the new earth and the recreated earth following the flood. Now, God considered Noah to be a righteous man, said so. But he was still a man, and the nature of the heart of man has not been changed by the flood. I mean, it's a massive warning of what God can do and what God is like and what God expects, but God knows very well that that will not change the hearts of man. So I'm afraid it's back to Genesis now. Genesis 8, I think we stay here for a while now. Genesis 8 and verses 22 and 21, this is after they've come out of the ark. It says this: Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. This is more or less the same statement that God made about why he brought the judgment in the first place. The only slight difference is it says in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, every thought and inclination of his heart is evil all the time. But now he says from childhood. It's the same statement, essentially, isn't it? So God isn't under any illusion that things are going to be massively different following the flood. I mean, mankind had every reason to change because of the flood. But God knows the state of the hearts of men and women. And he knows what it's going to be like. And if you read the chapter 6 to 9 in preparation for this, you'll notice that by the end of chapter 9, like chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis after creation, in chapter 9 we see an account of the shameful behaviour of one of Noah's sons at the end of that chapter. Sin is most certainly still in the world, and reflecting the creation account, there's an account, and they put that in so that we can see, well, firstly, stuff to do with the development of nations, but also to see that, yes, as God has said, man's heart is still corrupt. Now, Peter describes the new heavens and the new earth as the home of righteousness, and this really isn't something you could use to describe the world after the flood. After God has described people as men's hearts as being corrupt all the time, you can't really say this is the home of righteousness. But it is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look forward to a world without sin, without shameful behavior, without jealousy, without bitterness, and without distrust. And we need to ask the same question as we asked this morning. And this is really Peter's point. But this is a point made throughout Scripture. Will God actually do what he says he will do? This morning we were asking, will God really destroy the earth and all mankind? And this evening we're saying, will he really save us from that coming destruction? Or will only one in a million be saved? As it was with the ark. So this morning we covered a moment ago the evidence of the Bible describing a real event and a universal worldwide flood. We don't need to go over that again. But have a look at Genesis 9, 8 from verse 8 now, 8 to 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's us. We are Noah's descendants, in case you hadn't realized. This covenant is with us, and Noah especially. Now notice something about this covenant. And a covenant is agreement between people. The word covenant and agreement, more or less the same word. But here, the idea of a covenant is kind of more binding. And you usually have a seal or a signature or something like that. We'll get on to God's signature in a moment. But here is a covenant. And notice, this covenant is not two equal people having a chat and coming to an agreement. Noah hasn't asked for a covenant. Noah doesn't deserve a covenant. God has decided, this is how I will work from now on. It's going to be different. And this is for you and for all of us and everyone on earth. So it says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, and those that came, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. So this is a covenant for creatures as well. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my... Now I'm going to change this word here. I'm going to make it bow rather than rainbow. Only one modern translation puts it bow, that's the ESV. The authorized version has bow. I think that the word in Hebrew means both bow and rainbow. But bow is actually a better description here. We'll come back to that. And some of you know that if you heard Mike Moore's sermon on this, you'll know why I said that. And I'll come back to that in a moment. So I have set my bow, like a bow and arrow, in the clouds. And it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the bow appears in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember my everlasting covenant between the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. Jesus and later Peter tell us that God will bring judgment on the earth and all mankind, but it won't be the same. God has made a covenant. He will not bring a universal flood again. He can't do that because that's what he's promised. But there will be a destruction of the world by fire, and that will be at the end of time, as we know it, in this era in which we live. And it won't be for every creature and every man, but those destined by God for destruction, a matter that we covered over the summer. So, going back to this bow, as in bow and arrow, God has placed his bow in the clouds. Now, I'm just recalling now what Mike Moore said. Some of you have heard this already, so, you know, forgive me for just reiterating that. But I think it's really important. God has come to the end of his battle with mankind. The destruction is over. The war is done. And he's like a warrior returning, hanging up his bow God is not going to go to war in that way against men ever again. Yes, there will be a time of judgment, but we're living in a period of God's patience and kindness. God has hung up his weapon of war. And of course, people play fast and loose with any freedom that they're given. But God has said, this is not going to be my way of working from now, not until the end of time, when the judgment will come. But in this period, I'm not going to be making war on man, as it were. I've hung my bow up. And when you see a rainbow, remember, it's a bow, a weapon of war that God has hung up, not to be used. So in verse 11 it says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. There may be, of course, floods in local regions. There may be tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes. But God says it's never going to be a universal one again. So here we have the first covenant made by God with man. And he signed it with his bow, you see. That's the sign that it's not going to happen again. But you see, this is the first of a number of covenants, seven covenants we find throughout the scriptures. And this is the beginning of God revealing his way of working through covenants, through his agreements. And in each case, the agreements were not dependent on the person. They were not designed. It wasn't an agreement between two people. It's a sovereign God determining how he will act and revealing his character as he does so. And here we have a God who says, I hate sin so intensely that I brought that destruction on the earth. But I am not going to do that because I'm a gracious God and I'm a patient God. And I want people to come to me. I want to give a time of opportunity for people to turn to me. And we see throughout the Old Testament, we see developing covenants. So after Noah, the next one is with Abraham. God, out of all the people, so he's made a covenant with all people, and then he chooses a man, and there's a covenant with one man, Abraham. And then that in covenant gets extended to the man and his household, to one family. And then under Moses, the covenant expands further to the nation that grew from Abraham and his household, the nation of Israel. And then there is a covenant with Phinehas as well, but that's for another day. There's a covenant with David. And that promise to David that his throne, his kingship, kingdom, would be an eternal one. A kingdom without end from his family line. And of course that was fulfilled in Jesus. But even from Abraham's covenant, it was with Abraham himself, and yet God said, through your offspring, I will bless all nations. So even us already included in that covenant. And so we see those growing, developing covenants, expanding and expanding, until there's the new covenant. The one that is what all the others were pointing forward to, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we see through these covenants the unfolding of God's purposes, always pointing towards the new covenant in Jesus and to the establishment of new heavens and a new earth. And it shows that the history of man is not constrained by man's development, by what man has done. It is directed by what God has decided to do. Covenant, God's decision, God's decision to send Jesus, God's decision to make new heavens and new earth. God is making that plan come about. And we are living in that wonderful time of God's grace being made available to us through Jesus. These covenants, of course, I'm teaching grandmother suck eggs here, but I'll say it again just for those that don't realise this. These covenants are so important that we've named the two halves of our Bible after them. We've got the Old Covenant, that's the six covenants. That's the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, same word. Covenant, Testament, same thing. And we have the New Covenant, New Testament. That's the people that put the Bible together realise that these covenants are the marking points of how God is developing, revealing himself to mankind and how he is working through all of history. And that looking forward to new heavens and a new earth actually appears in the Old Testament. The new heavens and the new earth mentioned in Isaiah, and they were made possible by Jesus and his death. And of course, Jesus picked up those words and said, "This new heavens and the new earth will come," and so did Peter. God said he would bring worldwide destruction, and he did. God promised that has promised that he will not destroy all people again by a flood. He will keep his promise. God has hung up his bow. He will not make war against mankind in this way. And God will make a new heaven and a new earth for those he's saving. He will keep his promise. God will bring judgment, and he will punish sin. And this will mark the end of time as we know it. He will make salvation possible for the whole world. He'll make it available to everyone. And we are living in that day of God's patience. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll just read you from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. That's the promise of coming destruction, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is holding back his judgment and punishment until the end of this age. This is the age of God's patience and kindness and of our opportunity. So here's the question. How should this affect us? Now, I've got to ask this question because Peter makes it very clear that we are to be affected by what we know. And so I just want to finish off. We're going to look at a few more verses back in 2 Peter 3. So if you wouldn't mind turning there, I'd be grateful. And here we're starting at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy, to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. And then just drop down to verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So he is saying, how should we be affected by this? Don't just carry on pleasing yourself. That is the very nature of what people were doing before the flood came. Make sure you are at peace with God. Don't expect to make a bargain with God. God does not do bargains. He doesn't say, you can keep that sin as long as you do this. That's not the way God works. God works as the total omnipotent ruler. That is the only way you can come to him. But he does make covenants. And whatever he has promised, he will do. So make sure you don't miss the opportunity given by God's patience. And now, if you are going to be holy, then you are, by very nature, going to be different. You will not be able to live as you please. Unless God has changed you, so what you please is what pleases him. Of course, you won't be able to do everything else your friends do, or go where they go, or think like they think. That's the very nature of being holy. It means set apart, different. But look what's on offer. Freedom from the coming destruction, which is inevitable. And new heavens and a new earth. Why hang on to sinful behaviour and self and looking at yourself when there is so much more on offer if you just accept what God is giving you? There are those in the so-called church who preach a different gospel. A gospel which is very much about finding myself, being myself, realizing my potential in this life. And that's preached worryingly widely. And it's this kind of preaching which Peter is warning about in verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, you know that false teachers will come, that's what he's saying. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Such teachings destabilize our faith. They may make us feel good for a while, but they will take away the security of our faith. They are based actually on the wisdom of this world and not on God's revealed wisdom, even though they seem to be offering something now and better, which is so much in the spirit of this age. Peter says, don't be taken in. So here's the question: how do we achieve the impossible task of living holy and blameless lives? And this is indeed impossible in our own strength. Well, the answer's here in verse 18. It won't surprise any of you, but it is here in front of us, so it'll do us good just to spend a minute looking at this again. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Here's the secret of holiness and peace with God. We come to Jesus as, notice we have the full title here, as Lord. Bringing ourselves willingly under his rule. We come to Jesus as Christ, the chosen one, the man appointed by God. We come to Jesus as Saviour. That's the meaning of Jesus, Saviour. He is our ark to keep us from destruction. And Peter says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It's not, that doesn't mean try to be as gracious as Jesus. That means live day by day in the grace of Jesus. We were saved by grace. We live each day by grace. And we need to get to know him more and more. To know Jesus and to live day by day as a child of grace is the only way to become holy. We need to have that in us. We need to be in him to do that. So I hope it's an encouraging thought of recreation. We know that coming destruction is coming. We know there'll be new heavens and a new earth for those saved by the Lord Jesus. Surely that's every reason to live different. So let's sing as we close. Fill all my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. So it's looking for God's transformation now and looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
Our Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.